And I understand that every Sunday is supposed to be a celebration of Christ's resurrection, and in a way it is. But I don't know about you. I love having just one Sunday a year where it is all resurrection all the time. And based on the passage of Scripture that Pastor Andy read this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, what I have to preach this morning, I can confidently say this. It's not in vain. It's not in vain. What I have to say to you this morning, what God's Word has to say to you this morning, is not in vain. And just to make sure there's no confusion, this is where I'm coming from. Jesus Christ, God's Son, who laid aside His heavenly glory and His voluntary use and display of some of His divine attributes and took on humanity, lived a life of perfect holiness, then He laid down His life at the hands of Jewish religious leaders and Roman authorities as a part of God's plan. He died on a cross, was buried. He was raised up by God because, according to Peter, it was not possible for Him to be held by it. You might put it this way. I saw this morning on the internet, and this is too good to not repeat. The manger's empty. The cross is empty. The grave is empty. But the throne is occupied for eternity. I've done my fair share of funerals and burials. And I got to be honest with you. Every time that I have stood at a graveside or at a funeral that I was a part of, this thought never crossed my mind. What if that person just gets out of the casket? That's never crossed my mind. You know, because it's really not humanly possible to overcome death, is it? Death always wins, or maybe I should put it this way, death always won until it encountered Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to do something a little unconventional. I want to look at about three texts of scriptures. If you know me, you know that that's kind of not my wheelhouse. But I want to begin in Matthew chapter 14. And the goal this morning is to look at two burials and the significance of the second burial and death. So as you're turning to Matthew chapter 14, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get right to it. Heavenly Father, even as we sang, the empty tomb still speaks. And it's not really hard to come up with a message for Resurrection Sunday morning, because all we have to do is loudly proclaim that the tomb is empty, and it's in that tomb that we find unshakable hope. We find the solution to our greatest problem, and we find that Jesus has conquered our greatest enemy. So this morning, speak to our hearts. Revive us through your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning I want to go to the first graveside, and I want you to go with me. Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work with him." And you have to understand that Herod is really confused at this point. He has, as we're going to read in the next verses, he has been responsible for the death of John the Baptist. And now there's somebody else on the scene who's doing amazing things. And Herod's like, whoa, wait a minute here, time out. I thought I put him to death. He's been resurrected from the dead. Verse 3, for Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry because of his oaths, and his guest he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and they told Jesus. There's not a lot of words in the gospel accounts about John the Baptist, but we shouldn't discount that. Jesus himself said, there's none greater than John. This guy was an amazing guy. He was the first prophet since the prophet Malachi. In 400 years, there had not been a prophet in Israel, and then God raised up the last prophet, John the Baptist. He was the voice that God used to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare for the Messiah to come. He had a miraculous birth. He was born to elderly parents. His mother Elizabeth was related to Mary. And he was outspoken, as we see in our text here. He called out the marriage of a pretty powerful political dude. And the reason he called out that marriage is because Herod had married his brother's wife. And John's like, no, that's wrong. And he called it out. And because of that, Herod put him in prison because that isn't a really popular message. And you got to quiet that. And as we read, he was a martyr for his faith. In fact, it might be fair to say this. John was the last prophet, and he was probably the first martyr that died for the sake of Christ. And so the death of John, when you think about it, is pretty significant. And he's got this entourage of students, of followers, and they have been following John around as their teacher. They've been hanging on every word that he's been giving to them. They've been orienting their life to be like John's. They've been trying to do what he did. They've been listening to every word. If you will, they were kind of going to school. And when John died, school is out permanently. It was the end of a relationship. They're left without a leader. They're lost. They're confused. They're grieving. And where do they go, church? Did you catch it there in verse 12? Where did they go? They went to Jesus. That's a pretty good place to go, don't you think? They went to Jesus. And so you have this really interesting guy who is a pretty important guy, and he dies, and there's no hope for his followers, and so they have to go to someone else. Let's go to a second grave this morning. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. If you were here in the first service, Aaron read these words, but I want to read them again. Verse 57 of Matthew 27, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and he laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Stop there. One thing that strikes me is, as opposed to John's burial, when Jesus dies and is buried, it's not the people that we would expect to be there. We would expect his disciples to be there, would we not? We would expect his followers, his school, if you will, to be there when he died. And what's interesting about the death of Jesus is it is so transformative that not only does a thief on the cross get saved because Jesus dies, not only does the guy who's in charge of his execution get saved, but now two really influential and important religious leaders come forward and they say, you know what, I'm going to publicly follow Jesus. How do I know that? Well, you have Joseph of Arimathea here, who it says here is part of the council. And you have another guy named Nicodemus. Remember him from John 3? They both come forward at a moment when it's not really popular to be a follower of Jesus. They've just put him to death. And they say this to Pilate. Hey, can we have his body? We want to take care of it. That should clue us in that this is a death like no other. And so now, what we have here is you have Nicodemus and you have Joseph, and they take the body and they bury it. And what's interesting is there's no one for the disciples to go to now, is there? When John died, there was someone for those disciples to go to, right? Now when Jesus dies, where do you go? Where do you go when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who does all these miracles, where do you go when he dies? Nowhere. You don't have anywhere to go. So let's go to chapter 28 and verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now remember, on Saturday they couldn't go because according to verse 62 of chapter 27, it was the day of preparation. And so that means they had to prepare for the Passover. You couldn't have contact with anything that was associated with death. So they didn't go to the tomb. So can you imagine that fitful day, what that Saturday must have been like? And so now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, early in the morning, they go to the tomb. Verse 2, and behold, there was an earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and they became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I love what happens here. Jesus, very much like John, similar lives when you think about it, born of a miraculous birth, right? Had a big following, died a martyr, an unjust death, just like John the Baptist, and his followers have nowhere to go. In fact, the prophet Isaiah records for us that they're going to be like sheep without a shepherd, and they're going to scatter. The disciples scatter when Jesus dies. And I love what happens here. Even though Jesus told them in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, even though he told them towards the end of his life and ministry that he was going to die, that he was going to be buried, that he was going to rise from the dead, even though he told them all of that, they still did what you and I would do. They wigged out and ran. And what does Jesus do? These hopeless sheep, he comes to them. He comes to them. He tells them in verse 28 to go to Galilee. And Peter and John, whenever they get the report from the women, they run to the tomb. And remember that we have this recorded for us in another gospel that Peter runs in, John stops, and then Peter goes in, or then John goes in and he verifies, yeah, the tomb's empty, right? We got an empty tomb. And you would think that when they saw the empty tomb, they would have believed everything the Marys had told them, and they would have headed right to Galilee, right? Pastor Andy preached about this several months ago, and how the command was clear, go to Galilee, I will meet you there. Yet where did they go? They went back to the room, didn't they? They went back to the room. Yeah, there's an empty tomb. We verified it. We have two eyewitnesses who have seen the empty tomb. We have the women who have seen the empty tomb. In fact, they claim that Jesus talked to them. They claim that they touched his feet. Still not sure, though. So I'm going to go to the room. And what I love about this is Christ comes to them. You know what that means for us? The tomb is a reminder that Christ will come for his own. Christ will come for his own. Do you ever feel all alone sometimes? Do you ever feel like you're the only one? Do you ever feel like that no one else cares? Just be reminded that Jesus came for his own. The tomb is a proof of that. It also should remind us that not one of us are beyond his reach and his love. You know, John never came back to life to comfort his followers, did he? John died, they buried him, and he stayed in the ground, right? John's death ended a relationship, a mentoring, if you will, a school, if you will. Jesus' death actually strengthened the relationship with his disciples. Think about that. His death didn't sever a relationship. It actually made a relationship better. And it was the birth of something greater than any school. It was the birth of the church, was it not? I don't know about you, but I like coming to a church on Sundays, not a school. Right? Anybody else with me on that? Kids, you like that? Teachers in the room, you like that? I like that too. I like being able to come to a church, a gathering of Jesus' followers. I don't have to go to a school. And I want to just spend a few minutes pointing out to you a couple things that the resurrection of Christ accomplishes. To do that, let's go to one more resurrection account in Luke chapter 24. Let's go to Luke chapter 24, and I want you to see a couple things that the resurrection accomplishes for us. So in Luke 24, we have Luke's account of the resurrection. And what we find out is that in verse 11 of chapter 24, we find out the reason why after Peter and John come and tell, and after the women come, or excuse me, before Peter and John, excuse me, run to the tomb, and after the women come and tell them, we find out why their skepticism. Luke lays it bare in verse 11, but these words seem to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And before you're quick to throw a stone at these guys, do you suppose they had gone to funerals before? In fact, they had just recently been to a funeral right not too long before this, the funeral of Lazarus, right? And what did they see at Lazarus' funeral? He had been dead for 3 days. Jesus goes up to the tomb. He says, Lazarus, come out. And what's Lazarus do? Comes out. You're like, okay, Pastor Dan, you're not making the case here. They should have really believed him. No, I don't think so. Because every other funeral that they had been to, guess what? When they closed up the tomb, tombs never got open, did they? Bodies just stayed in there, rotted. Peter's a little bit interested, verse 12. He rose and he goes to the tomb. And then Luke records for us in verses 13 through 35 this account of two of Jesus' followers later in the day being on the road to Emmaus. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're headed back to Emmaus. They're making this 7-mile trip. And what we find out from that account is that Jesus actually shows up and he starts talking to them, right? And when they get to their house, they invite Jesus in to eat with them. He eats, and all of a sudden they're like, wait a minute, some of these words sound familiar. And then Jesus is gone, and they're like, oh, we're idiots. Right? They say this, did not our hearts burn within us? There was something different about him, and then they realize this was Jesus. And we pick up the account now in verse 36. So in verse 35, they go and they report this to the disciples, okay? Think about this. They've made a 7-mile trip to Emmaus from Jerusalem, and now they get there, they run into Jesus, and you know what? That was the quickest 7 miles they probably ever did in their life, right? If you had encountered the risen Lord, I don't care how out of shape you are, you could cover 7 miles pretty quick, couldn't you? Might be the death of you, but you could do it. Verse 36, and as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Remember, they were supposed to be where? Galilee. They're still where? Jerusalem. And what does Jesus do? He comes to them. Verse 37, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Well, yeah. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Here's what the resurrection accomplishes. Verse 41, it brings peace to troubled hearts. The resurrection brings peace to troubled hearts. Note, I love the play on words here that Luke gives him. For joy, they disbelieved for joy and were marveling. Do you understand the confliction of emotions that are going on here? Do you get it? It's like, this can't be true, but it is really true. But wait, it can't. You did what? And little by little, Jesus allays their fears, doesn't he? He invites them to do what? Touch my hands. Look at my feet. See that I'm real. Then as if they still don't believe, he's like, "Hey, you guys got anything to eat?" He takes a piece of fish and he eats it. You know, ghosts don't eat. I've never encountered one, but I'm pretty sure they don't eat. Okay? If you've encountered one, don't tell me. I don't want to know. He ate it in front of them. He's bringing them peace by his very actions. And so the resurrection should bring peace to us. If you're here this morning and you're troubled, I can confidently say one of two things. One, either you've never experienced the resurrection for yourself, or two, you've forgotten how powerful that resurrection is. The resurrection doesn't stop there. Look at verse 44. The resurrection brings understanding. The resurrection brings understanding. I love what Jesus does here. Okay, approximately how many years had Jesus been with these guys? 3 years. Do you think he did a lot of teaching in 3 years? How many of you think he did a lot of teaching in 3 years, yeah? Do you think that there were times that they were like, I get it. Why is he saying the same thing? I get this. And what did the death of Jesus prove? They didn't get it. They didn't get it, because if they had gotten it, where would they have been? They'd have been waiting for him, right? They didn't get it. And so here's what Jesus does. And if he would do it for them, I know he'll do it for you and I. Verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus brings understanding in a way that, in clarity, like no other way. Notice what he does. He said to them, verse 46, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And he, in verse 44, not only did he just open some scriptures, he started in the law of Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then he went to the prophets and the Psalms. That was probably a really long sermon he gave them. But can you imagine in their minds as he's teaching and they're going, yeah. And Peter probably is going, duh, duh, duh. And the rest of the disciples are going, yeah. I remember him saying that. Oh, I get it. It's the same way you and I, when we read the Word of God, we're like, oh, yeah, that makes complete sense. That's what the resurrection does. So it brings peace, it brings understanding. And then catch this in verse 46 and 47. It brings a message for the nations. The resurrection brings a message for the nations, not just for you and for me, but for everyone. It's a message for the nations. He said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and Pastor Andrew referred to it earlier in the service, that is the gospel, isn't it? Christ died, was buried, and he rose again. Is that the gospel, church? Yeah, okay. And this gospel, according to what Jesus said, is that, and he said that along with repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Because of the resurrection, there is a message that needs to be proclaimed, and I want you to hear the message this morning. I don't want you to miss the message. This is the most important message from the resurrection, and it's summed up in two words. Jesus himself sums it up in two words. You see him there in verse 47? Repentance and forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness. You can really boil down the gospel to those two words in many ways. Repentance and forgiveness. What Jesus is saying is because of the resurrection, there is absolutely now an opportunity for you and me to be reconciled to God. Repentance and forgiveness sum up how that reconciliation takes place. Let's start with repentance. Who has to repent? People do, right? Man has to repent. And that idea of repentance means this. Man has to have a change of heart in regard to his sin. And let's understand something this morning. Even on Easter Sunday morning, with all of you in your real pretty clothes, and some of you have fixed your hair like you've never done in all your life, and I'm talking about the men, okay? In all your finest, you still are a dirty, rotten sinner, are you not? So am I. In all of us, the Bible says, to be reconciled to God, we have to repent. There has to be a change of heart and a change of mind and a change of direction when it comes to sin. You see, prior to the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection, we are hopelessly enslaved to our sin. I talked about that in the first service. Because Jesus has the keys to death, guess what? You and I can be freed from that, can't we? Praise God. We have to see that our sin is an offense to God. And in fact, our efforts to try to please God offend God even all the more because we're trying to do it in and of ourselves. And we have to understand that our efforts to try to make ourselves righteous are absolutely meaningless. We must repent. We must repent. We must acknowledge our sin. We must acknowledge that we are not holy and that God is holy, and we must submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That is clear from the Scriptures, and that's what repentance entails. That's only one side of it, though. He said repentance and what else must be proclaimed? What else must be proclaimed, church? Forgiveness, and that's what God does. That's what God does. You see, because if God doesn't respond to our repentance, then it means nothing then, right? But here is the testimony of what God does. We repent and God forgives. It's not as simple, though, it's okay. You ever done that to somebody? Somebody's done something bad to you. Maybe they cut you off in traffic and you're like, ugh, and then they look back at you and they're like, and you're like, ah, it's okay. It's not as simple, it's okay. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not cheap. Because sin is real, and it has real consequences, and God had to do something very real so that you and I could have forgiveness. And the real thing that God did is he put his son on a cross, and he poured out his full wrath and anger and fury on Jesus so that you and I can be forgiven. And when we repent, And we, if you will, own the seriousness of our sin. Then God says this, you know what? Based on what my son did on the cross, and you putting your complete faith and trust in him and in him alone, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. I'm going to wipe the slate clean of everything you've done in the past, everything you're doing right now, and even the sins that you do in the future. Does that just not blow you away? And when I look at you, I'm going to see you as righteous as I see my son. Wow. God gives man a new heart. So there's peace and joy, there's understanding, there's a message that needs to be proclaimed. Maybe it's a message that you need to believe today. But there's one other thing that the resurrection produces. It produces a mission. You see it there in verses 48 and 49. He says to his disciples, hey, you're witnesses to these things. You're witnesses to these things. And you think about all the things that the disciples witnessed. Let's just take John, because we know from the scripture records where John was, right? Did John witness the transfiguration of Jesus? Yeah, he witnessed the revelation, if you will, the peeling back of Jesus' humanity so that he could see in some limited way Jesus glorified. Did he witness all the miracles Jesus did, most likely? Yeah. Did he witness like all the fish showing up in Peter's net that one time? Yeah. He witnessed all that. Did he witness Lazarus coming back from the dead? Yes. Was he at the cross when Jesus was put to death? Yeah. He was there. Was he there for the trial? Yes, he was there for all of it. Did he go to the tomb and see the tomb empty? Is it fair to say that John's a pretty reliable witness then? I think so. And he says, you are witnesses of all these things. You are my proof. You're the witnesses. And what does he want you to do with that? He didn't say to them in verse 49, write it down, get it recorded, make sure that this is, you know, stamped at the county courthouse so that it's legal testimony. No, this is what he says. You take what you have seen and you go and you tell others. I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And we, if we go further in Luke's account to the first chapter of Acts, we'll find out that when Christ ascended into heaven, he made it very clear, this is what I want you to do. If you're here this morning and you are the beneficiary of Christ's resurrection, if you're the child of God, you are not to sit on that amazing information. You are a witness and you need to go share that. And what I fear is this. Yeah, it's easy on Resurrection Sunday morning whenever we're singing those amazing songs, and like every song I'm ready to like to jump up and down, and but I'm afraid you would think I'm literally Baptocostal or something. I'm like ready to go crazy. It's easy on this morning, isn't it? But 3 months from now, is it just as easy? Unfortunately, we forget, don't we? These guys even forgot, too. Peter forgot so quickly that what did he do? He said, you know what? I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go fishing. And you know what the other disciples did? Yeah, that's a good plan. Let's go. Clear word from Jesus, go to Galilee, wait for me, I'm going to send you on your way, let's go fishing. And often I fear that's what we do. Yeah, I know you rose from the dead, I've seen you, I watched you eat fish, I did all these things, I saw your hands and your feet, and I've seen your power at work in my life, I know how you've transformed me, but I'm going to go fishing. That's what I'm going to do, I'm going to go fishing. Wake up, people, the resurrection is real. Is the resurrection real? That, you know what? That matters tomorrow morning, doesn't it? And it matters Tuesday morning. And it matters in 2025 if God leaves us here that long. It matters until we get to our home in heaven. And you know what? It'll matter even more then when we see the risen Lord. Jesus' death produces peace, joy, understanding, hope, and it puts us on mission. And so, Hasn't it been good to look at the resurrection this morning? I hope it's not just good this morning. I hope it's good tomorrow morning. Because you know what the resurrection is? It's the glorious triumph of an amazing mystery that God gave to us. Paul talks about this wonderful mystery that he's given to us. The resurrection is the promise and the sure hope that one day, if you are in Christ, you will be delivered from this earthly body, I cannot wait, and that you will one day exist like Christ does. Isn't that just an amazing fact? He's risen, church, and there's hope. He's risen, and there's hope. Father, oh, how desperate we would be without the resurrection. How hopeless we would be. How worthless our existence would be. But how blessed is our hope, because Christ did rise from the dead. Because we can repent. Because there is forgiveness to be had. I pray that those of us in this room who are witnesses to these things, that you would embolden us and empower us to share what we have seen anew and afresh this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.